just want to express my welcome to each of you, and great just to gather together with you. And I count it a privilege that even after the day you had of work or home or struggles or trials and all the days contained, you chose to come and be a part of us tonight, and that blesses me, and I count it a blessing to travel with you. And we're embarking upon our series this summer. We're calling it Encounters with Jesus. And what it basically is going to do, we're going to study various interactions that Jesus had with various people. Like tonight. Tonight is one of the probably most well-known, but it's really foundational when it comes to interactions that people have with Jesus. So let's turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, if you would. The encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus sets before us the most important decision a person can make. It's the message that God incarnate came and wanted to make sure we all understood our need and his answer. Anytime we come to such a well-known portion of Scripture, there's always that danger of kind of, you know, familiarity can get us kind of tuned out. But let's just see what God would have us glean from this and receive from it. What we do about the statements and all the choices that are put before us in this passage determines our entire destiny. And when you consider that's the case, that this puts before us truths that are going to determine everything for us, well, that's an important encounter. And that's where we're going to begin our series looking at it. Again, throughout the summer, it'll be myself and some others are going to be here sharing on Wednesday nights about different encounters people have had. We're going to glean from all of it, hopefully things that help us in our journeys. Let's pray. Father, with that in mind, as we embark upon our times together on these Wednesday nights throughout the summer, Father, we pray you'd cause the Holy Spirit to move upon us and amongst us and within us, Lord, and help us to gain from this time, Lord, not just to gain head-wise, that's important, yes, but just especially heart-wise, Lord. Lord, help us to, these encounters, help us to encounter you. Help us to grow from these times. Help us, Lord, more about you and more about us through it all. Lord, these things show us your heart. Thank you for that. So help us not to miss out on this. Help us to not come short of all you'd have. And Lord, if we need challenging or whatever you need, have your way. But I thank you for each of these that are here. And all of us together just saying, Lord, have your way, we ask. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When studying any book of the Bible, it's good to see if the author has or states any particular purpose or goal for the book. If you were to write an article, if you were to write a book, if you were to write a letter, and in that you stated the purpose of it, you would hope people would keep that purpose in mind when looking at the entirety of what you wrote. If they took a look at what you wrote, a book, a letter, anything, and chose to take it some whole different direction, as the author, you justify it because say, wait a minute, I told you in here the purpose I'm writing this. Why are you over here when this is the purpose? And that's going to be, anytime you study a book, lay hold of why it's being written. That's why God has it before us. What is John's goal in all this? Well, at the very end of John's gospel, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John, in that section, the next chapter there, goes on to say, he says, you know, Jesus did a whole lot of things. And he said, I suppose if we wrote them all, the earth couldn't contain all the books. If we tried to write down everything Jesus did, that's a lot. But he's saying, but these are written with a goal in mind. They are written, it says, what's it? Because these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you may have life. That's why we have these. They're written so you'll know who Jesus is, and if you receive who he is, that it'll change our whole destiny. Having said that, as we come to this passage, John chapter 3, again, well-known passage, study it with that in mind, partly. Let's see, since that's the goal, it'll help us understand why Jesus takes the conversations the way he does. He's not just shooting a shotgun approach here. He's got somewhere he's going. He's got somewhere he wants them to go. And it's going to govern a lot of this and help us see how it fits in. So let's just see how it fulfills the goal. What is Jesus' stated goal for coming? What did he say? He said, Luke 13:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He didn't come to do a long, in-depth discussion of thermodynamic theory. He didn't come to do all these other things that people might want. He came to seek and save the lost. So we can expect that what he's going to say is going to fulfill that purpose. And this passage is one good example of it. So let's see how this lines up with why Jesus came. The bottom line, you're why Jesus came. And he's going to have some clear instructions for all of us. We are why he came. Now, rather than typically on a Sunday morning, like this last Sunday morning, I read through the entire Romans passage first, so we kind of get the flavor of what's going on, then we go back and study it. I'm not going to do that tonight, and I suspect in the weeks ahead when it's my turn to share on these things. But what I want to do is, I'm going to read this kind of step by step as the conversation unfolds, because that's the more natural way it happened. And as we do, we'll stop and take a look at it and make some comments along the way. But I wanted just to kind of go step by step, as it would have that night. Again, it's a well-known passage, but let's try to go back to that night and hear it as it unfolds. John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Right away, we are introduced to a gentleman, this Pharisee named Nicodemus. First of all, of course, we realize the Pharisees were that group of people. There were about 6,000 of them in Israel at the time. And they were people who set apart, they were men who were set apart for the purpose of being strictly following all they could do to follow the law of Moses. And they're very much the interpreters of the law. He's going to go on to see. We're going to see here that he's called a ruler of the Jews. Very good evidence he's probably part of the Sanhedrin, the small group that really oversaw the nation. He's a Pharisee. Later on in verse 10, Jesus will call Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. Are you the teacher of Israel? Don't understand these things? So here he's called the teacher of Israel. He's called a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. Later on in the book of John, he's the one who goes out and buys a lot of ointment and stuff for the burial of Jesus, which tells us, they say, probably was very affluent, a very rich man. So he's well educated. Nicodemus is a Greek name, meaning he probably got that through some education and all. He's educated, high position, the kind of guy walk down the street, everybody go, oh, look, there goes so and so. Look out there, so and so. Oh, he's got it together. So he's apparently a man of very high position. But Jesus has gotten Nicodemus' attention. Here's how, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Even though he's all those things, he's lacking something. And he senses it in Jesus. And apparently they've all been talking. He goes, because we know, we can see what you're doing. You've got to be from God to be able to do the things you're doing. So they're talking about him. And Nicodemus comes out and speaks to him. Now, there's been a whole lot of speculation about Nicodemus and why he came to Jesus at night. That somehow maybe he was afraid of what others would think, so he'd come into the darkness of night or something. There is no basis for saying that about Nicodemus. The text doesn't tell us he's wrong in doing this. How many of you worked today? Did anybody work today? When are we meeting? Tonight, because you work during that day. If I call this for 2:00, it'd be really a sparse meeting. You know, just because chances are both he maybe even Jesus had things they're doing during the day. There's no reason to think he's doing this wrong. He's just coming in the evening. Plus, maybe he's hoping just to have a little quiet time, a little quiet interaction here in the evening. Day's work is done. Maybe Jesus kind of settled in for the night. And so he just comes to him. There's no reason to accredit Nicodemus here with being somewhat of a bad guy for that. And he calls Jesus Rabbi. And it's a term that means teacher, of course. Nicodemus is coming. He's coming. He wants to know more. He's seeking out Jesus, and he calls him a teacher. In essence, we have no reason to think he's anything but a nice guy. But notice, he's still going to need new birth. He might be a high teacher. He might be super religious. He knows the law. He's affluent. His name graces so many people's lips, etc., maybe. But he's still going to need the new birth. He's a religious person, but religiosity doesn't save you. He still needs the new birth. For look what Jesus says now. Verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus gets right to it. Throughout the summer, we're going to see a number of interactions, and they're going to go very differently depending who Jesus is dealing with. But here he's dealing with a man who is purportedly a religious hierarchy. He knows his way around. He knows the law. He should know all these things. And so Jesus decides not to beat around the bush. He's not going to go through a series of steps just to get him there. In this case, he goes right to it. I mean, but go back. Now, see, we're used to the discussion. But go back to being Nicodemus. Oh, you see this guy doing really awesome things, and you're interested in God and the things of the Bible and all, the Old Testament then. But he seeks Jesus out. Now, what if you walked up to somebody and said, you know, God's really got his hand on you? What the first words out of his mouth is, you got to be born again. Now, remember, that's a phrase he's never, you know, what context do you have for a phrase like that? We know where he's going with this. We know, but he doesn't know it. Oh, by the way, you need to be born again if you're ever going to see heaven. Well, I'm born a Jew. You need to be born again. I'm born in the right pedigree. I have the born right place, right? You need to be born again. It would have right away rocked Nicodemus's boat. But it's not just Nicodemus that needs this. For notice the phrase here. I say to you, unless one is born again. He doesn't say unless you, Nicodemus, you and only you. Everybody else is good to go, Nicodemus. Everybody else is fine, but you need to be born again. He's not saying that. He's saying unless one, meaning us, everybody, every single one, everyone needs to be born again. This isn't just for him. It's for all that Jesus is making this declaration. You must be born again. Jesus is saying that all people need this spiritual birth. The word born again here, the ancient Greek word translated again, can also be translated from above. So this can be translated, you must be born again, or you must be born from above. There's a birth that you need to experience that is offered by God. It comes from above. So either one of those work, born again or born from above, they're essentially the same thing as what I was talking about. But what he's saying, it's not enough to be born once physically. It's not how you were born the first time. It doesn't matter where you're born, what family you're born into in that way. It's not how you're born the first time. It's if you're born the second time. So again, think of this statement the first time, Nicodemus. We're talking about encounters with Jesus and how all these encounters will shake the people's world, get their attention, get them to rethink things. And he's going right forward here, and he says this phrase, you must be born again. And Nicodemus has the basic response that many of us would have. Huh? What? And this leads to Nicodemus' question, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I think mom would veto that one. We're not, you know, well, how am I supposed to do that? Wait a minute, born again? I go, I'm old. I'm going to go back, start over again, be a baby again? Now, there's no reason to think he's really being facetious here or antagonistic. But he is thinking physically. He's not thinking spiritually yet. Jesus is going to take him there. And that's often be the case, by the way, in many of these encounters this summer. Jesus takes people from what they think it's about to what he's going to show them. He takes from the physical to the spiritual. And that's the case here. But Nicodemus is still thinking physical. He's just saying, how can a man do that? But now Jesus is going to declare that all people need two births, one physical, one spiritual. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. How many here have been born physically? Some of you aren't sure. How many have been born physically? You know it. You don't debate, well, I think so. I don't remember the day, but I'm pretty sure I did. You know it. Well, if I ask you the same spiritually, have you been born again? You should be able to have the same assertion. Yes. Well, I don't remember, maybe. If you don't know, then you need to be. You may not remember the exact day in that case, but you will know a transaction, an encounter took place in which you acted upon it and were born again. But that's everyone's necessity. That phrase, born again. Remember, Jesus said this phrase, not just some 1960s radical Jesus people. Oh, I remember that, all the born-agains, back when the Jesus movement was going on. And yeah, I remember that, threw that word around a lot, all the born-agains. And you hear that sometimes, the born-again Christians. And for a lot of groups, I think they use it to describe like a certain type of Christian. Like if somehow you're kind of overtly evangelical or you're kind of radical about it, you're kind of outspoken about, oh, he's one of those born-agains. He must be a born again. She's a born again. Look, she's kind of outspoken about it or something. But see that phrase, and you know, born again Christian is a redundancy. You can't be a Christian without being born again. There's no such thing as, well, here's all the Christians, and then here's the born again ones, part of them. They're a group, they're a subgroup. This is Jesus' definition of how you see heaven, how you are saved. And this is how he says what makes you a Christian. You must be born again. And notice that. You must be. Not you should be. Be nice if you were. You'd be a better person for it, you know. You'd be one of my frontline troops if you do. Otherwise, you'll be okay. No, you must be born again. Not must be more religious, not must be a nicer person. You must be born again. And of course, it means referring to when he talks about born of the water and born of the spirit. That means born physically, and you must be born spiritually. As he says in verse 6, that was born of the flesh is flesh. This is flesh here, this body. And that which is spirit is spirit. Look at that verse 6 for a minute. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You notice that? That second birth is born of the spirit. No works can do this spiritual birth. There's no way you work yourself into salvation. No self-effort cause you to be born again. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Whose job, one job is to come and convict of sin and to point out Jesus and lead us to that salvation. But interesting description there. But then look at verse 8 when he talks about that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you can hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. How many here have ever seen the wind? You ever seen the wind? Very good answer. I didn't catch anybody. Because you know, you don't see you see the effects of the wind. I was reading Chuck Smith's commentary on this. He said his mom would take him out and tell him, Charles, do you see the wind? Yeah. I see the wind. She'd say, no, you don't. Sure, I do. Mom, look. See all the leaves blowing around? See the dust blowing around? She goes, that's not the wind. That's the effects of the wind. And he learned from a very young age, you'll never will see the Holy Spirit. But you'll see the effects of the Holy Spirit. How do we know that he's working? Because we see his effects. We felt his effects. You know there's a wind. Last couple of days, been some good wind blow around places. You know there's a wind, but you don't see it. You see its effects. You feel its effects. But it's still there. Same for the Holy Spirit. In a way, what I like to say is that Jesus is kind of saying here, don't put God in a box. Let him work whatever he wants to work. Let him use whatever he wants to use. Point is, he is at work. And we can see and experience his work. Verse 9, Nicodemus is really struggling now. Nicodemus answered to him, how can these things be? I don't get it. How? Jesus is taking him into a very deep spiritual level. And Nicodemus is trying to go along, but he just can't. What? I need to be born spiritually, the wind, the Holy Spirit. How can all this be? So Jesus kind of chides him a little bit here for a moment. I mean, Nicodemus is getting his understanding really stretched. I thought it was this way. I thought you knew God this way. I thought the law, and you did. And now you're taking this whole different way, Jesus. You ever had God stretch you? You ever God take you and show you the way you're thinking it was isn't the way it is? He has me. Somebody, and that's part of a lot of times what he does. He comes along and says, I need to address where you're coming from. I need to address, I want to deal with how you're thinking. And he stretches us. He shows us things that completely kind of outside our comfort zone, the way we think it is. Verse 10, Jesus answered to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Jesus clearly declares here, he came from heaven. He has always existed from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus did not come into being in the manger. That's when he came and took on the form of man. But he existed, of course, before that. And what's he saying? In essence, he's saying, hey, I come from heaven, and this is the way it is. You know, you can argue with God, well, I think it should be a different way. I think you should be able to be saved this way or that way. God said, I've come with a message, I've come with a purpose, I've come from heaven, and this is the way it is. He says, you're a teacher of Israel, but you don't get it. Here, let me reassure you, I've come from heaven, and this is the way it is. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, it doesn't say, but you got to wonder at this point if Nicodemus' brain isn't just tied in a total knot. Because now all of a sudden he went back to Moses. What? Yeah, he said, and just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I have to be lifted up. He's already got his brain kind of scrambled from this whole born-again thing. He goes, what? But remember, the story of Moses and the serpent is told in Numbers 21. Basically, the people had spoken against God and against Moses. So God sent serpents among them. And they bit the people, and they began to die. They repented, they cried out, and God said, okay, Moses, here's what you do. Take a bronze, a fiery, it's called in some texts, but that means a bronze. It was a bronze serpent, put on a pole, lift up the pole, and when the people look at the serpent on a pole, they will be healed. And they were healed if they would just look. And Jesus says, that's a picture of me. I will be lifted up. And just as they looked at the serpent on the pole and were healed of that bite, so if people will look unto me, I'll be lifted up on the cross. If they look unto me, put their trust, their faith in me, I will heal them of the bite of sin, the effects of sin in their life. Look to the serpent and be healed. Look to Jesus and be saved is the comparison. Why a brass serpent? Brass symbolized judgment. Because you might say, why put a serpent on a pole? How's that? Because when Jesus went to the cross, he took our sins upon him. Our sins were laid upon him on the cross. And he bore the judgment for those sins. So that's the picture there. The story is told, and this is just a story, but can't you picture back in the day of Moses in that camp when all these snakes are biting people and they're dying? And can't you picture someone laying there, they've been bitten, they're in horrible pain, and they're dying. I'm dying. Somebody help me. Hey, man. Guess what? God told Moses to put a snake, a bronze snake on a pole. He's over in the middle of the camp. Go over there and look at it. You'll be okay. That's stupid. I'm dying. I need help. Save me from the bite. Don't drag me over looking at a pole with a snake on it. No, really, go look. It's working. No, it doesn't make sense to me. And so they wound up dying in the dirt because they won't go look at the pole. People will do that. Jesus doesn't make sense to me. I don't get it. How can that help? I don't know. It just does. It's the way he designed it to. Now, we understand all the theological parts of it, but it's just that's how God has set it up to be. Just look unto Jesus and be ye saved. Look unto Jesus. Don't reason it and debate it and argue it. And I think it should be another way. Just look and be saved. Verse 16. Now, verse 16 is a very obscure verse that most of you have never heard. And it probably won't know this verse very well. Now, obviously, I'm just teasing. Because it sums everything up, doesn't it? How many times has this verse been read over a sick bed? Or to a struggling person? Or a person lost in sin on the street? How many times has this been repeated and spoken and been used by God? How many people are in heaven because of this? It captures it so well. For God so loved... Now, Jesus is explaining why he did. Why is it all going on? For God so loved... Why the encounter with him and us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved. For God, the author, the sender, the originator of all this, the author, if you will, he's the sender. For God so loved, and that's the motive. The world, that's who it's aimed at. You and me, everyone, available to all, that he gave his only begotten Son. And there's the gift. That's the gift. That's the remedy. That's the cure. And what's the call? What's this? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but everlasting life. The sender, the gift, the motive, but then the choice. The choice. It's all there. What will we do with Jesus? Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 17, God did not send his Son to the world to condemn the world. We're already condemned, but rather he came that we might be saved. And look at that. Verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. He whose heart believes in Jesus is not condemned. How wonderful is that? Right there is God, the Son, on a mission declaring, whoever believes is not condemned. Oh, we beat ourselves up. Others might try to condemn us. But he says, you believe, you are not condemned. Verse 19, let's look at this condemnation. Time's scooting along here. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And that ends the interaction. That ends the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. But notice the declaration there. John began the Gospel of John by declaring that Jesus is the light that has come into the world. And notice what he says the condemnation is here, is that people refuse that light. They love dark. They love their sin. They want the freedom they think it is to sin. I don't want to give up on those pleasurable things. God, let me give up all these things. He's a killjoy. There's no fun in him. They don't want to come to the light. They want to keep doing their deeds in the dark. They think their sin is hidden in the dark. They think as others participate with them, they're okay with it. But of course, they're not. It's a strange thing, but many people don't like light, don't want to have spiritual light. They want to keep doing those things. And that's the condemnation. And he says they're already condemned. Jesus is trying to keep us out of heaven. He's trying to get us in. If he wants to give, if Jesus was to keep me out of heaven, all he had to do was nothing. We're lost, he's saying. So this whole thing is he's come to save. Now, having said all that, let's look at a few things here. What did Nicodemus do about all this? We don't know. We don't specifically know. The interaction, it stops there and they move on. Jesus has the opportunity to declare a truth to him and to all of us. The truth that can change our destinies. But we don't know. We aren't directly told what Nicodemus does about all this. But it's interesting. We do see Nicodemus two more times. In John 7, verse 50, the setting there is that the Pharisees and all send the guards out to get Jesus and bring him in. The guards come back and they go, "Where's Jesus?" And they go, "No one's ever talked like this before." They're stunned by how Jesus is speaking. And so the big debate going on. And it says Nicodemus speaks up with Nicodemus. It says Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, and he goes on to say, "Does our law judge a man before it even hears him?" So he defends, when they're going against Jesus, all the other Pharisees, Nicodemus speaks up and defends him, a risky thing, you know, status-wise and all. John 19:39 tells us, "And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. I said that earlier, that Joseph of Arimathea goes and gets the body of Jesus, and it tells us Nicodemus goes and gets 100 pounds worth of ointments to do the ceremonial wrapping of Jesus. What am I saying? Nicodemus goes on to defend Jesus and he helps bury him. Both those events lend weight to the idea that he very possibly did become a believer. Because typically, if you're not a believer, when they start going at Jesus, you know, he probably would back up. "I'm going to get out of the way here." But instead, he stepped up and stood up for Jesus. And so there's lent some weight to maybe he made that decision. And later when Jesus was crucified, he joins Joseph in burying Jesus. But having said all that now, what's the goal of this book? These things are written that you might believe. That we know who Jesus is and we might believe. We know Jesus is the Christ, and by believing we'd have eternal life. Hopefully you can see how this passage totally fits within the goal of the book. And this is foundational. This is at the core of the message. This is at the very core of why Jesus came. There's going to be several interactions that are recorded after this, but John puts it right up front. How does all this fit with his mission? Remember, he came to seek and save the lost. This tells us how the lost are saved, through second birth. Not reformation, regeneration, spiritual birth. You're going to notice something in the encounters to come. Jesus never uses a cookie-cutter approach with anybody. You never see him use a formula, the second way. You never see him take that and use it second, third, fourth time. We'll deal with that more when we get some other interactions. Each one, he deals with people where they're at. He meets them in the midst of what they're going through, and he sets before them their need and his answer. So what do we learn from Jesus about all this? How he cares for all. We see he's always about his mission. So should we be, by the way. And we see if someone is sincerely interested, they're hungry, Jesus always takes the time for them. And yes, he points out the problem, but he gives the answer, namely himself. He didn't just throw rocks at us. So how does all this apply to us? First of all, remember, Jesus often corrects incorrect thinking. Let him change our incorrect thinking, if need be. We're going to see that in many of the encounters. You know the word repent is the Greek word metanoeo? And metanoeo means new thinking, a new mind. It starts with having a new way of seeing things, and he often has to get us to do that, like he did Nicodemus. Tonight we looked at the encounter that all people need. We all need to hear and act upon. Of all the messages God might have come down here with, of all the messages God might have shown up here with, God incarnate Shub said, "You're in trouble. You're going to fry." He comes with John 3:16. Think of that. How awesome is that? How assuring is that for all of us? This is God's message. I love you, and I came to save you. Receive. Have you encountered Jesus? Have you been born again? If you haven't, make sure you catch Joe or one of the prayer partners tonight and make that decision. For the rest of us, just go out and rejoice. Rejoice in our new birth. I'm going to invite you, jump on board. We're going through several encounters. I trust it's going to be assuring and encouraging and challenging for all of us. Joe, why don't you come up and close us out? Next week's communion. I hope you come out and join us. Let's all stand. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Just so much to cover in such a short time. But Lord, soak us in that truth. You sent your Son with that stated purpose of making known our need and your answer. Thank you, Father, for regeneration, that new birth, the birth that brought a spiritual life. What love, Lord. Help us go out of here and rest in that, and help us to declare it all to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.